Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 20 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And if you remember from our last study, Joab and his men were fighting against the Syrians and the Ammonites. And there really wasn't a big decisive victory by the children of Israel. And, you know, Joab returned to Jerusalem without the victory that they wanted. They didn't really wipe out the enemy. And think about it, where was David in this battle? Well, he wasn't there. And interestingly enough, it wasn't until David gathered the troops together and went into battle with them that the enemy was defeated. Specifically, the Syrians and the Ammonites will be dealt with in 1 Chronicles chapter 20. But at the close of chapter 19 of 1 Chronicles, beginning in verse 16, this is what we're told. Now, when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they sent messengers and brought the Syrians who were beyond the river, and Chopak, the commander of Hadazar's army, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came upon them, and set up in battle array against them. So when David had set up in battle array against the Syrians, they fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 7,000 charioteers and 40,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians, and killed Chopak, the commander of the army. And when the servants of Hadazar saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with David and became his servants. So the Syrians were not willing to help the people of Ammon anymore. David needed to be in that battle. He was their leader. He was their king. Now, here's the thing. Did David learn his lesson here? Well, let's pick up in 1 Chronicles chapter 20, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us, the lessons he's showing David that really we can apply to our own lives, our spiritual walk with the Lord. We're told this, "And it happened in the spring of the year, at the time kings go out to battle, that Joab led out the armed forces and ravaged the country of the people of Ammon, and came and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem, and Joab defeated Rabbah and overthrew it." There are seasons that we play sports, and for people back in those days, they had seasons for war. You know, it kind of sounds strange, but it was true. Why? Why seasons for war? Well, when the latter rains were over and the drier months came during the summer, it was season for war. The conditions were better. Think about it. If it's real rainy and muddy out, it's really hard to move a chariot. You know, you can't call a tow truck to get your chariot pulled out of the mud. So yeah, they had seasons of war. Also though, the barley harvests were in and the wheat harvests were sufficiently well along, freeing up the men of military age to go into battle. So during the rainy season, they would plan their strategies for these battles, what enemy they were going to invade and how they were going to do it. It was just, they had some free time there, but here it's time to move forward. But here's a problem, and it's a big one. David is older now, maybe 55 years old or so. Maybe he's tired of fighting. He had this beautiful home and maybe just wanted to sit back and enjoy the fruits of his labor. The problem was that it says it was time for kings to go to war and not stay home and relax. And look again, verse 1, "In the spring of the year, at the time kings go out to battle," but not David. We're told that Joab led the armed forces, David stayed in Jerusalem. And 1 Chronicles doesn't go into the details of what took place here when David stayed at home, when he didn't go into battle, but we're told of what took place back in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. You see, during this time that David stayed at home, he sees this beautiful woman named Bathsheba bathing and tells his men to bring her to him, and they have a sexual relation. She becomes pregnant. And this was not just fornication, which was wrong, it was also adultery. Both parties were married, and Bathsheba's husband was one of David's mighty men, Uriah. And David tries to cover his sin by having Uriah come home from battle, and David tries to get him to go home and sleep with his wife so he would think that this was his child. He refuses. He says, you know, how could I do that when my men are sleeping out on the battlefield? How could I go sleep in my own house? Well, then David thinks, well, maybe if I get him drunk, he'll be so drunk, he'll just go home, won't remember anything, and, you know, the problem will be solved. Now, it doesn't work. He doesn't sleep with his wife. And so the only solution that David has is to have Uriah killed in battle. And he sends Uriah back to the battle lines with a letter to Joab telling him to put Uriah in the front lines of the battle so he'll be killed. He went with his own death notice, man. How horrible. Why did this happen? Because I think David rusted. He wasn't where he was supposed to be, and the idle time was the time for the devil to tempt him to sin, and he traveled down that road. Now, what does that mean for us today when we really don't have seasons of war? Well, here's the thing. We're in a constant battle with the devil. There's not like a season for it. It's kind of our whole life, right? There's not a period of time as we get older that the devil lets up. He never lets up. He's always fighting against us. We deal with the devil, we deal with this world, and we deal with the flesh. And the most dangerous place for a Christian to be is inactive in his life when the battle of God is going on. F.B. Meyer put it like this. He said, "Beware of moments and hours of ease. It is in these that we most easily fall into the power of Satan. The assuralist, summer days are most laden with blight. If we cannot fill our days with our own matters, there is always plenty to be done for others. Watch and pray in days of vacation and ease, even more than at other times." And again, like I said, it doesn't matter how old you are or how young you are, the flesh has to be dealt with on a daily basis. And it's that idle time that the enemy will use to defeat us, because when we're busy, we don't have time to let our minds wander and lead us into sin. And David found that truth out after the fact. And we have to learn that lesson so we don't go down that same path. You know, think about this. Up until this point, David's only seen victory, right? I mean, since he's been king, things have been going very well. Now, after a sin with Bathsheba, he's going to see wars and turmoil within his own family, that the enemies he once was victorious over are now defeating him. He's going to see his sons try to usurp the throne from him. He'll see all kinds of family problems. And the devil could not defeat him from without, but he defeated him from within. And we have to be wise to the devil's schemes and keep our eyes focused on God, serving him and crucifying the flesh. And, you know, Joab, make no mistake about it, was a mighty warrior, the commander of David's army, and he's victorious in this battle. But he doesn't want to take credit for the victory, and he's going to let David get credit for the victory. He didn't want the people to be drawn to him and hold him in high esteem, but he wanted his king to get credit and to have the people look to their king as the hero. I think it's a beautiful picture for us. As we serve the Lord, as we're doing battle for him, we're not to get the credit for the victory he is. We're not to lift ourselves up or we're going to be brought down. We have to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. He's the one that lifts us up higher than we've ever been, and not taking away his glory, but he will use us in very powerful ways if we allow him to. Don't get in the way of what the Lord wants to do. Give him the glory. Remember that we're just his servants. Well, look at verse 2 here in 1 Chronicles chapter 20. "Then David took their king's crown from his head, found it to weigh a talent of gold, and there were precious stones in it, and it was set on David's head. Also, he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance, and he brought out the people who were in it and put them to work with saws, with iron picks, and with axes. So David did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem." So David comes on the scene kind of after the battle's over, and he gets credit for the victory, as I said. Now, in verse 3, it's kind of controversial what took place. You see, where it speaks of the enemy and how that David put them to work with saws, with iron picks and axes, in the Hebrew it speaks of David cutting them with saws and picks and axes. It's kind of a little harsher than just putting them to work with those things. But, you know, the reason for this controversy is the Hebrew word cut them is different only in the final letter from put them. And many feel it's nothing more than David condemning the inhabitants of Rabbah to hard and severe servitude. I don't know. I think David did destroy them. I'm not going to be dogmatic on that. But, you know, maybe David all that conviction upon his heart, because remember, for a whole year almost, David felt the conviction of God upon his heart, and now he's acting in a way that is not a very godly way to do it. But again, I'm not going to be dogmatic on what took place there. But we know that this whole issue with the sin with Bathsheba and Uriah bothered him. In fact, Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4 said, David said this, he said, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." So physically, emotionally, spiritually, his life was affected. And when fellowship with God is broken, who's affected by it? Well, not just the person involved in it, it's those around that person that are affected. And I think that's what's going on with David. I think it affected his whole walk. And so he could have cut them in two. But again, I'll leave that up to you to decide that. In verse 4 of 1 Chronicles 20, we're told, "Now it happened afterward that war broke out at Gezer with the Philistines, at which time Sabaki, the Hushahite, killed Sipai, who was one of the sons of the giant, and they were subdued. Again, there was war with the Philistines, and Eliahan, the son of Jair, killed Lami, the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again, there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature, with 24 fingers and toes, 6 on each hand and 6 on each foot. And he also was born to the giant. So when he had defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, David's brother, killed him. These were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants." So these are the descendants of Goliath killed by David's men now. I think they're part of the offspring we read back in Genesis chapter 6, the Nephilim, or the fallen ones, satanic offspring of fallen angels who cohabitated with women or the daughters of men. And what Satan was trying to do was contaminate the human race back in Genesis so that the Messiah could not be born from the seed of the woman. And he did such a great job that only Noah and his family were not contaminated. We read of Noah that he was perfect, or really without contamination. And so it's through his offspring that the Messiah would come, and the rest of mankind was killed in the flood. But don't think that stops Satan from his work, because in Genesis 6:4 it says, "There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." I think these giants could be part of the fallen ones, and, you know, some say they were just really tall guys. I don't think so. I think that they're part of the fallen ones. I think there's a spiritual aspect to it. And remember, David was really the first giant killer. He killed Goliath. What about his men now? Oh, now they're giant killers. How does that relate to us? Well, think about it. The son of David, Jesus Christ, has defeated the giant, you might say, Satan, right? At the cross of Calvary. And as his men and women, we too can be giant killers and take back what the enemy has hold of. I think that's the focus here. In fact, J. Vernon McGee says, "My friend, the believer has an unrelenting enemy also. We are fighting against spiritual wickedness in high places. If you are a child of God, you are also a soldier of God. That is the reason we are enjoined to put on the whole armor of God. We're not to march against anyone, we're to stand. If you stand for the things of God, you're in a battle. You're in a war whether you like it or not. The wars may cease in Asia and in Africa and in Europe and in the Western Hemisphere, but there will still be war as long as there is evil in the world. As Paul said to the Ephesian believers, 'Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand.'" This is the message in chapter 20 for you and me. Yeah, you know. Now, as we read through this chapter, compare it with what's going on in Samuel. And there's a lot of things left out. In fact, like I said, the whole incident with Bathsheba and David's sin with her is not mentioned. We don't see the incest of Amnon with his sister Tamar. We don't see the rebellion of Absalom. Why? Why would God leave that out here in Chronicles? I think the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings were looking at things from the vantage point of man, a human perspective. Things are bad, right? We see all the evil. But in 1 and 2 Chronicles, it's more of a heavenly perspective. God doesn't mention the sin of David because God does not hold our sins against us. You know, Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Yeah. On a horizontal plane, the east and the west never meet. God has completely removed our sins, cast it away. Isaiah 38:17, it says that God has cast all our sins behind his back. And Isaiah 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Man, every one of us should be going, praise the Lord for that. There is great comfort in that because we will blow it. We do blow it. We're going to sin, but God has forgiven us, and he doesn't hold it against us. All our sins are covered by the blood of Christ. And think about it. If that were not true, then none of us would know if we're going to heaven when we die. We wouldn't know until we get there. But Jesus said in the Gospel of John, and also John mentions it in his epistle, that we can know that we have eternal life. And the only way we can know is that if the work is completed by Jesus, he finished it, all our sins are paid for, and we can enter into his presence, not in my own righteousness, which is like filthy rags, but in the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed into my life by faith. It's as simple as that. Now, David, man, he saw the result of his sin and how it affected his own family with incense and murder and so on. And like I said, we may sin against God, but it does affect all those around us, and we have to remember that. Now, as we begin 1 Chronicles chapter 21, keep in mind that there's about a 20-year gap from 1 Chronicles 20 verse 8 and 1 Chronicles 21 1. And the events that were mentioned above, plus some others, occurred during this time, which, again, Chronicles doesn't cover. So look at chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles, look at verse 1. We're told, now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. And Joab answered, may the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord, the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? Now, that's interesting. We're just going to stop there for a minute. The sin of David wasn't really numbering the people, because Moses did that in the book of Numbers, once at the beginning of their wanderings, once at the end. What David is doing here is taking a census of his military, how many soldiers he had. And the Lord never instructed him to do that, to take a census. And I think it's a sin of pride. David's putting his trust, what, in his military might. How many men do I have? That's a bad thing, because he had the Lord on his side. It didn't matter if he had 2 men or 100,000 men. The Lord was there. And again, Psalm 118, verses 5 through 9, we're told, I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Absolutely. Who are you going to trust, the Lord, or are you going to put your trust in your own might, your own strength, your own ability? And it's simple. It's got to be with the Lord. Again, Psalm 33, verses 16 through 17, gives us this correct perspective. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. And David's going to learn that lesson the hard way. He's going to see what pride can do. Because of this sin, we're going to see 70,000 men lose their lives. And it's interesting because when Israel first became a nation, They had to trust in the Lord. They had no military might at all. Now through the years, they have gained a great ability with their military weapons to defeat their enemies. And what concerns me is they're putting their trust more in their military might than they are the Lord. And that's a very dangerous place to be. And it will then lead into the tribulation period where, you know, there's this huge battle between Iran, Russia, and the Muslim nations that come down upon Israel. And the Antichrist is the one that unites the world together and stops this violence. They're going to look to man to be their strength instead of the Lord. And it's not until the Antichrist goes into the Holy of Holies and demands to be worshipped as God that the light goes on and they realize they've been duped and they flee to Petra, to the rock city of Petra, for safety for 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period. For us, you know, we got to be careful because we could look at our resources. Well, I've got this amount of money in my bank account. I've got these resources. I got this job, and I'm probably going to get a raise, or I'm going to get a promotion, or I'm going to do this. But what about the Lord? Are you really looking to him? You know, over the years, I've seen in my own life where, you know, God has allowed me positions like to be the supervisor, you know, over the ICU, CCU, telemetry unit, surgery, ER, some really big units to be head over when I was really young and I didn't even have a bachelor degree. I had an associate degree, which I should have never got the job, but the Lord put me in there. I mean, I was getting paid really good. And one day, the head of nursing called me in and said that she was going to have to cut my pay. They felt that I was getting paid too much. And what had happened was the night supervisors went into her office and looked at what I was getting paid and called me out on it and, you know, talked with her and said, why is he getting paid that much money? And so when I found that out, I was kind of upset at first. But then I felt the Lord going, you know, I gave you this position, Joe. And have you always had enough to provide for your family? Okay. I'll just step aside and let it be. I'm not going to fight for them because I just didn't feel the Lord put it upon my heart to do that. I had every right, man. They could have been in big trouble because you can't do that. The head of nursing did put a lock on her drawer after that, which, okay, so you learned a good lesson there. But does God provide? Yes. And I see that over and over in my life, and I'm sure you have too. We have to be sensitive to the Lord. Now, here in 1 Chronicles, it says that Satan caused David to number Israel. But in 2 Samuel chapter 24, interestingly enough, it says the Lord was angry with Israel, and he caused David to number the people. Is it a contradiction? I don't think so. God doesn't tempt us, first of all. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Well, then what's going on here? I think the Lord just kind of steps aside and allows Satan to tempt David. And David went for it. God was testing him. Satan was tempting him to sin. And that's what happens in our own lives. It's not really different. Satan is there tempting us to sin. God is testing our faith. What are you going to do in this situation? Are you going to look to me? Are you going to walk in my ways? Are you going to follow what Satan is saying? And for David, you know, when Joab and his commanders spoke to him, right? David could have repented and said, you know what? You're right. I'm wrong. But he didn't. And he numbered his soldiers and God judged him for that. And, you know, make no mistake about it, the Lord is very patient and gracious, and we'll see that as we read on and see that, like I said, Joab pleaded with David. Let's read verses 3 and 4 here to get the flow of this. And Joab answered, may the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my Lord the king, are they not all my Lord's servants? Why then does my Lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Make no mistake about it, Joab was a loose cannon. He kind of did whatever he wanted, but man, he's doing good here. He's telling David what needed to be said, and David's, "I'm the king, man. Go do what I tell you," pretty much. And Joab wasn't alone. David's men were also encouraging him, which tells me that they were sensitive to the things of God, that they weren't to be doing this. But again, he didn't listen. And I think this took place late in the reign of David. The nation prospered. It was growing. Maybe he was a little proud in what he had accomplished. And, you know, it's like Morgan said, the spirit of vainglory in numbers had taken possession of the people and the king, and there was a tendency to trust in numbers and forget about God. Yeah, it's very much so. You know, even for Solomon, I mean, look at all the possessions he had. And he's doing things that God, before there were ever a king in Israel, before they ever entered the land of Israel, in Deuteronomy, Moses tells them what they're not to do, what kings were not to do. And Solomon broke every one of those. Not good. Well, look at verse 5. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. So Joab still felt this was wrong. He was still troubled by this. And it took him, according to 2 Samuel 24, verses 5 through 9, almost 10 months to complete this census. And you look at those numbers, man. If those are the number of soldiers, then it means the population of the Jewish people was probably around 6 million at that time. That's pretty interesting. You know, look at verse 7. And God was displeased with this thing. Therefore, he struck Israel. So David said to God, "I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." You know, this is one of the things that made David great. He saw his sin. Sometimes it took a while, but it's true in our own lives. He confessed it before the Lord, and he didn't try to hide it or make excuses for his actions. King Saul, on the other hand, tried to make all kinds of excuses why he had sinned. He loved to blame others for his actions. He wasn't responsible for his own walk as David was. Now, as sorry as David was about his sin, and even though God had forgiven him completely, there were consequences related to it. David should have recognized his sin before it got this far. He should have recognized it when Joab and David's men had told him, "Let's not do this, David." I mean, 10 months went by, right? Almost 10 months to take this census. Plenty of time for David to repent, but he didn't. Look at verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Gad, to David's seer, saying, "Go and tell David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, choose for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else for 3 days the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me." So as David repents, God speaks to the prophet Gad, tells him to go and speak with David. And he basically says, "David, you got three choices to make in regard to the judgment that's coming upon this land for your sin. Either 3 years of famine, which would cause some to die. The wealthy would be able to survive, obviously, but Israel would have to depend on others for food. 3 months of defeat by their enemies. Again, some would die because their enemies didn't show any mercy. Or 3 days of the angel of the Lord, and many would die here. But at least it would be the Lord, and you know, maybe he'll be merciful to them. Well, the famine and the enemy attacking, there's no mercy at all." And that's a choice that David has to make now. And look at verse 13. Here's what he does. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." So David chooses 3 days of the angel of the Lord coming upon them, which is kind of an interesting choice, but he recognizes the mercy of God. And he placed his life and the lives of his people in the hands of God, because God's mercy is much greater than the mercy of man, like I've said. Verse 14, "So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. As he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying, 'It is enough. Now restrain your hand.' And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite." So as God pours out his judgment against Israel, 70,000 men are killed. And as devastating as that was, we're then told that the Lord relented of what he had done. Now, it doesn't mean that he changed his mind or, you know. In fact, in Numbers 23:19, it says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good?" How could God change his mind if the Bible says that it's not something that he does? First of all, it's very difficult sometimes to describe God's actions in earthly terms. Sometimes it's misleading to us. And God did what had to be done, and the judgment was complete, and now God's mercy was coming forth. It wasn't that he changed his mind, it was the work of judgment was completed. And that's important for us to understand. And as we read on, we're going to see David's going to come before the Lord and intercede for the people. Again, this is the heart of David. He's basically going to say, "Look, I'm responsible for this and not the people, Lord. Please don't hurt them anymore." He wants the judgment upon him, not them. And this angel of the Lord stood at the threshing floor of Ornan or Aruna in 2 Samuel 24:20. It's one of the highest points in Jerusalem on the ridge of mountains called Moriah. And remember that they would thresh their grain in high places. Why? Because you wanted the breeze. You know, the grain would, you throw it up in the air, the grain is heavier, it would fall, and the chaff would be blown away. So you needed to be high up. And again, God is going to use this mountain for something even more important than that, than threshing wheat. Look at verse 16 now. "Then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, 'Was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued.' Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David, and that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of Gad, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord." Judgment's over. Why do we see David and these elders fall on their faces in sackcloth? Because the angel of the Lord standing over Jerusalem. I don't think at this point they knew, was Jerusalem next? Was Jerusalem going to be wiped out? And so they're interceding. And David's taking responsibility. "It's me, Lord. I'm the one that called for this, not these people. Don't hurt them anymore." He had a heart of a shepherd who loved his sheep and didn't want anything to happen to them. And that's true of any good shepherd. They'll stand up for their sheep even when things get tough. They won't run away from the situation. And here David is instructed to build an altar to the Lord on this threshing floor. And it's a very important mountain. You know, One writer said, "The decision of God to establish his altar and temple at Moriah in Jerusalem has affected all history. For this mountain became the focus of the holy city, where his son was crucified, and it will continue to affect history. For from this city he loves, he will someday rule the nations of the earth." Man, I long for that day when he comes back to rule and reign, and all this unrighteousness and evil is going to be gone. Verse 20. "Now Ornan turned and saw the angel and his four sons who were with him hid themselves, but Ornan continued threshing wheat. Then David came to Ornan, and Ornan looked and saw David, and he went out from the threshing floor and bowed down to David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, 'Grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at the full price, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people.' And Ornan said to David, 'Take it to yourself, and let my lord the king do what is good in his eyes. Look, I also give you the oxen for burnt offerings, the threshing implements for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all.' Then King David said to Ornan, 'No, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which cost me nothing.' So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold weight for the place." So here in 1 Chronicles 21:20, we're told that Ornan and his four sons saw the angel of the Lord. What did his four sons do? They hid themselves, right? They're hiding, man. They're terrified. What did Ornan do? "We got work here to do, guys. He's still threshing the wheat." I'm like, are you kidding me? Here's this angel of the Lord. I mean, it's got to be spectacular. His sons are fearful, and he's still working. I don't know. I guess nothing was going to stop this guy. He's probably a workaholic, you know? It's just kind of interesting to me. And David approaches Ornan, and we see Ornan bow before David. Why? Well, David was the king. It was a show of respect. And David gives his request to Ornan to build an altar to the Lord on this threshing floor. And Ornan, without hesitation, says, "You know what, David? I'll give you the land, the oxen, the threshing implements, even the grain. I'll give it all to you." And David says, "I can't do it, man. I can't accept this gift. I don't want to give to the Lord something that costs me nothing." And that's what true worship is all about, true sacrifice. It costs you something. In fact, Paul in Romans 12:1 said, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." I like that. Our lives are a sacrifice unto God. We give it to God as a living sacrifice. Lord, use me to the fullest. And I think that's important. Worship will cost you something. Are we willing to sacrifice our lives, give it to him to be used? And David was. He wanted to do that. Now, it's interesting. Here in 1 Chronicles, we're told that David paid 600 shekels of gold. But in 2 Samuel 24:24, we're told that he only paid 50 shekels of silver. Well, that's a big discrepancy, right? What's up with that? In 2 Samuel, David paid 50 shekels of silver for the threshing floor and the oxen. The word threshing floor means just that, a place where the grain was threshed from the stalk and the chaff. In 1 Chronicles, David paid 600 shekels of gold for the whole area. This is the area we call today the Temple Mount. You know, you'll see it on the pictures with the gold dome. There's the, let's see, what is it? The Mosque of Omar is up there. The Dome of the Rock is that gold dome. You know, understand that the temple was in existence long before those Muslim artifacts or buildings were put up. In fact, there was no Islam until 600 or so AD. Well, the temple was built somewhere around a little bit after 1000 BC by Solomon. So the temple was there long before Islam was ever there. But now they made it their holy site, which is ridiculous. But it's some 35 acres of land. So it's a good portion of land that we call the Temple Mount, and this is where Solomon will build his temple. And because of the elevation, when you travel up to Jerusalem, you can see the beautiful temple. and it's the white stone with the gold in it. And when the sun hits that white stone and that gold, it just glistens. So I can imagine as they're singing the Hallel songs coming for the feast days like Passover and so on, and they see that temple, man, they're just rejoicing. These were celebration days for them. So very exciting. Well, verse 26. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering. Then the Lord commanded the angel and he returned his sword to his sheath. So as David offers to God the burnt offerings on this altar to atone for sin and peace offerings, which speaks of fellowship with God, he knew that God accepted it. How? Because it was consumed by God's fire. That's a good indicator that God accepted it. The angel of the Lord puts the sword back in his sheath. Judgment's over. But the key with all this, with this offering here, is you can't have fellowship. You can't enjoy fellowship with God apart from the burnt offering or the atonement for sin. And for us, it's only found in Christ. Look at verse 28. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there for the tabernacle of the Lord and the altar of the burnt offering, which Moses had made in the wilderness, were at that time at the high place in Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of the Lord, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Again, remember the Ark of the Covenant was in Jerusalem. David made a tent for it, and that's where the Ark was. The tabernacle was still in Gibeon, but that's going to change. When Solomon builds the temple, the focus is going to be in Jerusalem itself on the Temple Mount. Now, you know, I shouldn't be amazed at this because God knows the beginning from the end. But before the children of Israel even entered the promised land, God said he had a spot where the sacrifices to him would be made. David didn't pick this spot. God did. In fact, in Deuteronomy 12, verses 10 and 11, this is what the Lord told Moses. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God has given you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. This is the place that Moses was speaking of. This is the place where the temple would soon be built by Solomon. Look at chapter 22. Look at verse 1 now. Then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel." So David's recognizes this is the spot. This is where the temple is going to be built. This is where God has chosen it to be. And again, like I said, it's the fulfillment of what Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy. And again, keep in mind that 1,000 years before this event, Abraham made a 3-day journey to Mount Moriah, and he was willing to offer his only son as a sacrifice to the Lord. And then some 1,000 years after this event here in 1 Chronicles, another father is going to offer his only begotten son for the sins of the world. Now, Abraham didn't offer his son. God had provided another animal to sacrifice. But it's interesting because Abraham says that God will provide himself a sacrifice. Yes, God himself was that sacrifice that was going to take place. And now this is where the temple was to be built. And 3 blocks from this site on the top of Mount Moriah was a place we call Golgotha, the place of the skull where Christ is crucified. Remember that Jesus was crucified outside the city walls. You know, I know the Roman Catholic Church has their own place within the city of Jerusalem, but in Hebrews, I believe it is, Paul tells us that he was crucified outside the city. And yeah, that's where Golgotha was. It was a hill, and then the place of the skull, and then a little farther down was where Jesus was buried. Well, verse 2 here in 1 Chronicles 22. So David commanded to gather the aliens who were in the land of Israel, and he appointed masons to cut hewn stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors of the gates and for the joints, and bronze in abundance beyond measure, and cedar trees in abundance. For the Sidonians and those from Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. Now David said, "Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous and glorious throughout all countries. I will now make preparation for it." So David made abundant preparations before his death. David wanted to build the Lord a house, right? But God said, "No, you can't build me a house." And so David's making all the preparations for Solomon to build this temple for the Lord. He's helping his son out. And, you know, for David, he could have pouted because the Lord didn't allow him to build him a temple, but he didn't. He says, "Well, I can't do it, but I sure can get the implements for it." And he goes, man, he's doing a great job with it. You know, for us, maybe not complain and get upset over things we can't do, you know, maybe doors that God closed. Look at the ones he's opened. Be excited about doing anything for the Lord. That's what David was. Well, look at verse 6. Then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'You have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rust, and I will give him rust from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in those days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever.'" So David is telling his son to build this temple, and it was not a suggestion, it was a call of God upon his life. And again, David couldn't build it because he was a man of war. You know, Solomon means peaceful. And during Solomon's reign as king, the land had much peace. David had defeated the enemies. Now the land was at rest. And I like that, you know. Now, I guess for us, are we going to build the kingdom of God by making wars, by attacking people, or bringing people to the gospel of peace that's found in Jesus Christ? You know, Islam's a religion of violence. And if you don't succumb to Islam, you're put to death. It's a very violent, very horrible religion. It's a false god. But we have this good news of Jesus Christ, and we don't bring it by force. You can't force people into the kingdom of God. But I'll tell you what, by showing them the love of God, many hearts will be receiving the message. When we come with hate, why would they receive that? We are different than the world. And people need to see that. Well, verse 11, we're told this. "Now, my son, may the Lord be with you, and may you prosper and build the house of the Lord your God, as he has said to you. Only may the Lord give you wisdom and understanding and give you charge concerning Israel, that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will prosper if you take care to fulfill the statutes and judgments with which the Lord charged Moses concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear, nor be dismayed." Again, he's telling his son, look, if you want to be strong, if you want to be successful, if you want to be courageous, be obedient to the Lord. Be in fellowship with the Lord. If you don't, then you're going to be overtaken. You know, it never mattered how strong the Egyptians were, or the Assyrians, or the Babylonians. Because if the children of Israel were walking with God, they would never be defeated. But when they turned from the Lord, it didn't matter because they were defeated and they were taken into captivity. And again, the same is true in our own life. Do we want to be taken captive by all that the devil has out there, all those I guess, lures of, like in a, when you go fishing, that he tries to catch us with. Are we going to fall to those things? Or are we going to really submit to the Lord and be obedient to him and see the things he can do in us and through us? In fact, Psalm 127:1 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." Yeah. And that's basically what David's saying to Solomon here. If you're going to do the work of God in the flesh, then your fruit will be small and not lasting. That'll be for nothing. But be led by God's Spirit. Bear much fruit, lasting fruit. Verse 14 here in 1 Chronicles 22, we're told this. "Indeed, I have taken much trouble to prepare for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1 million talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond measure, for it is so abundant. I have prepared timber and stone also, and you may add to them. Moreover, there are workmen with you in abundance, hewers and workers of stone and timber, and all types of skillful men for every kind of work, of gold and silver and bronze and iron. There is no limit. Arise and begin working, and the Lord be with you." You know, you read that, you go, oh my gosh. You know, it wasn't like, you know, David got a, you know, went to Home Depot or Menards or Lowe's and got a few things. I mean, look at all the stuff that he gathered together for Solomon. That's why Solomon can start on the project right away, because a lot of these things were already brought there, and they had to now fashion them into what was going to be put into the temple. And I don't think, you know, some say, well, this is, seems like an exaggeration. I don't think so. This temple was to be something that was to be brilliant, that there is nothing else like it in the world, and there wasn't. Even the Queen of Sheba, coming to hear the wisdom of Solomon, couldn't believe all that was there that Solomon had accomplished. And I like that. You know, what's this temple called? Well, many call it, this is Solomon's temple. Well, why not David's? David kind of prepared it all. Here's the thing. Who cares? It didn't bother David, and yet many times it bothers us because, why, we want the glory, we want the recognition. I don't know if you've been as fortunate as me, but I'll let you in on a little secret. You probably didn't know this. Several years ago, I received an email to be part of the Who's Who book that was coming out. Man, the Who's Who book. I must be special because they sent it to me. Don't be impressed. It was mailed to every Tom, Dick, and Joe out there. So, you know. But we like that stuff. Why? Because it makes us feel good. We get the credit. Wow, look, my name's in the book. How much did you pay to get it in there? I don't know. Wow. Don't take credit. We're servants of God. He gets the credit. It's not about us. It's really the Lord's temple. You know? In fact, Spurgeon said, "But this is a terrible blow itself. Self says, I like to begin something of my own, and I like to carry it out. I do not want any interference from other people. A friend proposed the other day to give you a little help in your service. You looked at him as if he had been a thief. You do not want any help. You are quite up to the mark. You are like a wagon and four horses, and a dog under the wagon as well. There is everything about you that is wanted. You need no help from anybody. You can do all things almost without the help of God. I am very sorry for you if that's your opinion." Yeah. I mean, we should just rejoice that God uses people like us. We're nobodies. He's Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth. You know, I had a hard time with geometry in school, and he still uses someone like me. And David tells his son, you know, arise and begin working, and the Lord be with you. Get to work, Solomon. It's a big job. Get to work. Don't wait. Now look at verse 17. "David also commanded all the leaders of Israel to help Solomon his son, saying, Is not the Lord your God with you? And has he not given you rest on every side? For he has given the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Therefore arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord God, to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and the holy articles of God, into the house that is to be built for the name of the Lord. So again, David's calling for them to get started on the work, make a conscious decision. And I think that's what the Lord's telling us. You know, it's time to get involved. It's time to get into work. If we truly believe these are the last days, that the Lord can come back at any moment, that should fire us up and get us excited. We should be the most joyous people and not just complain about everything. And if you want to be able to complain, just watch, you know, CNN and watch the news and you'll complain about everything. Or even Fox News, because they get you fired up and you complain about everything. But here's the thing. Isn't this what we're waiting for? The Lord coming back? We should be the most excited people in the world. We should be rejoicing. Hey, I know it's bad out there. I know the world's wicked. But man, the Lord's coming back. And I don't know how much more opportunity you may have to receive him. Today is the day of salvation. We need to get involved. You know, it can be difficult. But I'll give you these encouraging words from Paul. And again, I've used this often in my own life. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, where Paul said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil, your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And I'm sure we all feel that way from time to time. You know, the work we're doing, is it accomplishing anything? And then I go to this, and I see what God is saying, that it's not in vain, it's not empty, it's going to accomplish what God wants it to do. You keep working, you keep serving, don't give up. I may not see the results. I would like to, but I may not. But I trust in the promise that God has given us in that verse and plus many other verses in the Bible, that he is faithful. And no matter if I see it or not, he's accomplishing something. And maybe down the road, I'll give you real quick here. My wife's grandfather was a missionary in China. My wife's mother was born in China. And when the communism came in, they had to flee. They were placed on a military ship, and you know, they had to zigzag because of the submarines. They didn't want to get torpedoed at night. There were no lights on the ship at all. Complete darkness, silence. And my wife's mother was very young, and you know, it was pretty scary. But the one thing that my wife's grandfather felt, because he spent a long time there, was that it was all for nothing now. Now that we're gone, the work is going to end. It's going to stop. And I wish he would see today what went on there, because Christianity is growing in China. The persecution is even more intense. But these people have such a love for Jesus that the work is not ended. It continues on. His labor, his toil was not in vain, but it accomplished a lot. And we have to remember that too. We may not see it. Don't be discouraged, but understand God is working. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that even though we may not see what you're doing with the big picture, we know that you're still working. And you just want us to serve you. You want us to be out there in the highways and byways and compel people to come into the kingdom of God. Give us that passion, Lord. We pray for a revival. We pray that this nation would wake up, that your spirit would be poured out upon these people. And many, many, many would come to saving faith, Lord, before you come for your bride, the church. We love you. I pray for everyone here, those listening on the radio, the internet, Lord, be their comfort, be their peace, be their healer, whatever they need, Lord, work in their lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.